The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Awesome. Love that song. Well, let's look together, actually, in the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to be talking a lot about gospel this morning. Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. I'm going to begin with verse 30. Thank you for the birthday wishes. I appreciate that. It's kind of tough being 46 again. And when I hit 50, I started counting backwards. You see, I started kind of going back the other way. But thanks for that. And thanks for your prayers for my daddy. And he's doing great. My sister is still there in the hospital with him. And she texted me this morning right before I went to the first service to preach. She texted me and said, Dad's ready to go home. Mom and Dad are fussing at each other. So he's good. They're back to normal. But thank you for those prayers. And we're beginning a series of sermons. We're going to be talking for the next month about what it means to be a good neighbor, the art of neighboring, which I think is becoming a lost art in our culture, in our society. We're going to be talking about that, maybe some of the reasons for that, but how we can bring that art back into our lives and be truly a good neighbor. And there's no better place to start that discussion than Luke chapter 10, the very famous story about the good neighbor, the good Samaritan. And so let's read there, Luke chapter 10, beginning of verse 30, and this is what the word of God says. Let me just kind of set up real quickly. An expert in the law comes to Jesus and asks him, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what do you think? He says, love God, love my neighbor. And that's what starts the discussion, because then the guy asks, well, who's my neighbor? Define neighbor. And Jesus tells him this story, verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Now, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Who is my neighbor? Well, an expert in the law asked Jesus a very standard kind of question. The question was this: what do I need to do to be prepared to inherit eternal life? And Jesus puts the question back on him. It was kind of a controversial question in some ways, because there was controversy over whether or not there even was the afterlife in first century Judaism. There were some in first century Judaism, like the Pharisees, who believed in the afterlife. There are others within first century Judaism, like the Sadducees, for instance, who did not believe in the afterlife. So the question right away was a bit controversial. So Jesus puts it back on the expert. He says, well, you're the expert. You tell me, how do you read the Mosaic Law? And he answered, well, with this two greatfold piece of the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, also all your strength. That's the Shema of ancient Judaism. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says to him, good answer. Yeah, I like that. I agree. But then there was a follow-up question by this expert in the law. And in doing this, this expert in the law really starts to show his colors. You see, he may have asked the first question, trying to figure out where is Jesus on this whole afterlife issue, since it was a little controversial. But with the follow-up question, he reveals that he is not only does he believe in the afterlife, the expert in the law, but that he's of the party of the Pharisees. Because what he's doing with the next question is he is splitting hairs. He is showing himself to be a legalist. Jesus did not like legalists. I hope there are anybody in this room was legalistic Christians. Jesus hates you, okay? I'm just telling you. I'm playing. Jesus doesn't hate anybody, but I'm just saying, okay? Jesus did not like the legalists, so this guy's going to split hairs. And the Pharisees would split the hair on a gnat's head, okay? And that's what he's doing. He's saying, well, define neighbor. What exactly do you mean by neighbor? Now, this was a very controversial question in first century Judaism. There were some rabbis who said that only the righteous Israelite could be considered your neighbor. Not just any Israelite, but only the most righteous Israelite was considered your neighbor. There were other rabbis who said, no, anyone living within the territory of Israel, anyone living in Israel, even the foreigner, the stranger coming in, if they live in Israel, then they are your neighbor. There are other rabbis, more liberal rabbis, who would say, no. Everyone, all people, with a few exceptions, there are always exceptions, with a few exceptions, everyone is to be considered your neighbor. So this was a controversial question in Jesus' day, but most of the rabbis agreed that the enemies were excluded as neighbors. There were no rabbis in first century Judaism who taught that you should be good to your enemies. In fact, just the opposite. The enemy, like the Romans, like the Greeks during the intertestamental period, and of course, like the Samaritans, who were excluded from this definition of neighbor. I didn't have to consider them neighbors. I want to read to you from a first century Jewish writing called Sirach. It's an ancient Jewish writing, and this is the advice that Sirach gives. This ancient Jewish writing says, give to the devout, but do not help the sinner. And by sinner, you can almost replace that word with Gentile. Okay? Give to the devout, but do not help the Gentile. Do good to the humble, but do not give to the ungodly. And for ungodly, you can almost put in Samaritan. Do not give to the Samaritan. Hold back their bread and do not give it to them. Give to the one who is good, but do not help the sinner. This was pretty much, in much of first century Judaism, the attitude to those who were on the outside looking in. So this expert in the law wants to know, where do you stand, Jesus, on this issue? And Jesus responds with a story. Let me tell you something. If you ever ask Jesus something and he responds with a story, run, okay? It's not good when Jesus responds with a story. Jesus responds with a story. He says, what do you say, Jesus? And Jesus says, well, let me tell you a story. A man is walking on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. This was a famous road. It was a notoriously dangerous road. From Jerusalem, it went from 17 miles between Jerusalem and Jericho, and it went from 2,700 feet above sea level in Jerusalem to 800 feet below sea level in Jericho. That's a 3,500-foot drop in only 17 miles. That comes, for you engineers, to 200 feet per mile drop on this road. It was a treacherous road that went through hills and precipices and crevices and cliffs going through this road. So it was a notoriously dangerous road. And in these cliffs and in these hills that surrounded the road, there were caves where thieves and gangs could hide, and they would pounce on unsuspecting travelers. So when Jesus says to them in this story, a man is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, everyone's going, oh, that's a dangerous road. And he says, and some thieves jumped him, they pounced on him, they stripped him of his clothing, they beat him to an inch of his life, and they left him lying on the side of the road, half dead. His first century audience would have been saying, yeah, man, I got to have a cousin. That happened to him, you know. I have a friend. I know that happens. And there may have been even some in that audience who have been saying, man, serves him right. Why was he walking on that road alone? You never walk on that road alone. The guy is crazy. I don't have much sympathy for him. If he's going to walk on that road alone, that's what's going to happen. You see, there were all kinds of reactions. They probably would have assumed that the man was Jewish, because he's walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, although there were many other people who walked that road, and Jerusalem was a place of some commerce, and Jericho was a great place of commerce, so there were merchants and others who walked that road, non-Jews. But they probably assume that he's Jewish, even though Jesus doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say. And very early in the story, in fact, Jesus has the man having his clothes ripped off of him so that anyone who's passing by wouldn't be able to tell. Because in the first century, you see, the clothes were the man, so to speak. You could tell where someone was from by their clothing, what part of the world they come from, their ethnicity, even their religious beliefs, their class in society, their social class, all those things you could tell by the clothes. But this man has his clothes stripped of him, so he could have been anybody, which may be the point, right? He could have been anybody. Just no way to tell. And now Jesus says, a priest happens to be going down the same road. Now, it's important to notice that he says the priest is going down the same road, because anytime the scripture talks about someone going to Jerusalem from somewhere else, it's always they're going up to Jerusalem. They're going up the road, because literally you had to go up the road. But he says he's going down. That means he's leaving Jerusalem, going towards Jericho, just like the man was. Now, Jericho, we know in the first century, was a place where a lot of priests lived. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, tells us that at one point there were as many as half of the 24 orders of priests who lived in Jericho. That's probably an exaggeration, but there were a lot of priests. The priests, there were all these gated communities, apparently, in Jericho, and the priests liked to live there. So this man is probably leaving his seven-day shift at the temple. That's how long they would take. They would take 7 days, and they would work at the temple for 7 days. That was their shift. He's leaving his seven-day shift. He's punched his clock out. He's off the clock, okay? The man's off the clock. It's like me because I'm a pastor, you know, everywhere I go, I'm the de facto prayer, right? I have to pray. It's like they say, well, let Pastor Ellis is here. Let him pray. Look, I'm off the clock, okay? Why are you getting me to pray? Can no one else pray? The guy's off the clock, right? He's punched out. He's done his 7 days. He's on the way home, and he sees a man lying on the side of the road. His reaction is clear. He sees the man lying on the side of the road, and it says he moved to the other side of the road, and he walks by. Why does he move to the other side of the road? Was most likely a priestly reflex. Just a natural reflex for him, because he wants to stay away from any corpse if the man's dead, or any blood if he's wounded, because then it would make him ceremoniously unclean. The earliest rabbinical writings suggested to the rabbis of that day, to the priests, that they stay at least 6 feet away from any corpse. I almost said dead corpse. What other kind of corpse is there, right? From any dead body, right? They had to stay at least 6 feet away. Any blood. So they didn't have to touch it. If they got just close enough, they would be ceremoniously unclean. But here's the thing, and that's probably why he does that, but here's the thing. There were exceptions, important exceptions to these laws in the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was not this cold, hard thing, you understand. In fact, the summation, the heart of the Mosaic Law was what? Love God and love your neighbor, for goodness sakes. That's the heart of the law. And so the law made exceptions. For instance, the Mosaic Law commanded any Israelite, priest or non-priest, to do something about an abandoned body. If they found an abandoned body lying on the road or somewhere, they were commanded to do something. I mean, dial 911, something, anything, right? The Mosaic Law commanded that. And in fact, another exception for the priest was the act of saving a life. That the Mosaic Law said that if it meant saving a life, all of the laws were suspended. All of the laws in the Mosaic Law were suspended if it meant saving someone's life, that you were able to do that and you would not be ceremoniously unclean. But even if he were unclean, remember, he's leaving his shift. He's going home. And then being unclean was not a permanent thing. It would require a 7 day of ceremonious washing, and he'd have to pay a small fine. So you see, this priest really has no excuse. And I'm telling you that in the first century, when they first heard this story, Jesus is telling this story, those who are hearing him and know all the little things about that culture that we don't know, when they heard this story, they were shocked and appalled that the priest would do that. Because in doing that, the priest has just broken 4 or 5 Mosaic laws. He has broken the law by just moving on and not doing anything, you see. And it was just shocking. And the Levite, not much better. I mean, the Levite comes by, and he's not as high in the pecking order as the priest. He's kind of an administrator in the church offices. He's in the temple. He administrates things, makes sure the details are there. So he's also part of this temple institution, this clerical institution of the first century. And he comes by, and the way that the Greek says it there, where he came to the same spot, my Bible says he came to the same spot. In the Greek, it carries the connotation that he actually went up and got close to the body. I mean, he kind of kicks it, you know? He kicks it to be sure, is he alive? He hears him grunt, and then he walks on. It's even worse. It's shameful. And those listening to this story cannot believe it. They're like, you've got to be kidding. This is horrible. The priest and the Levite are the lawbreakers in this story. But the most shocking part is what comes next. I mean, as shocking as that is, the most shocking part comes next. Now, Jesus uses in the Greek, the Samaritan is the first word in the next line. And actually in each line, he identifies the person as the first word. So this is the way Jesus would have told the story. Priest comes by, nothing. Levite, nothing. Samaritan. And see, that's shocking because you wouldn't have expected Samaritan next. If you were listening to this story and you were an expert in Old Testament storytelling kind of thing, you would have thought that the next one in line would have been Israelite. You would have thought what makes sense is priest, nothing, Levite, nothing, Israelite, layman, right? But no, that's not what Jesus says. It's priest, nothing, Levite, nothing, Samaritan. And everybody, just like you could hear the oh in the audience. Samaritan, you've got to be kidding. It can't be Samaritan. Yep, that's what it is. It's Samaritan. Samaritan comes by, and Samaritan does the right thing. Samaritan stops. The Samaritan helps. The Samaritan springs into action. The Samaritan obeys the Mosaic law, love God and love your neighbor. The Samaritan in the story does the right thing. The priest is lawbreaker. The Levite, lawbreaker. The Samaritan, he's the one that follows the law. He bandages the wounded man. He pours oil and wine. That was like the iodine and the chloraseptic cream and the Tylenol of the first century, okay? He pours oil and wine into the wounds. He puts the man on his own donkey. He was riding a donkey, and he gets off the donkey. And this, by the way, donkeys, they're like one-seaters, okay? And so he puts the man onto the donkey, gives up his seat, and now he's walking the man into the city. He's walking, man is on donkey. He takes him to the inn, and by the way, first century inn, we're not talking Holiday Inn, we're not even talking Motel 6 here, okay? I mean, we're talking a guy who has a house and rents out a corner with some straw on the floor and a blanket over the straw. That's the inn, okay? He's renting out a little bed of straw in a corner of some guy's house with a blanket thrown on it, and so that's all he has, and he puts the man on the straw, the wounded man, on his straw a bed that he's rented out, and he sleeps on the hard ground next to him. He's taking care of him. The Samaritan is. He's taking care of him. And the next morning, he has to leave. He's probably a businessman who travels from Samaria to Jericho to Jerusalem all the time. And he goes to the innkeeper, and he says to the innkeeper, here's 2 denarii, 2 pieces of silver. That's basically, Josephus tells us that was enough to pay for 2 weeks in the inn. 2 weeks worth of pay in the inn. He says, here's 2 weeks worth of pay. And he says, and when I come back through town again, which is probably in a few days, when I come back through town, I'll give you more. You take care of him. You see, the Samaritan had taken responsibility for the man until he would be completely healed and back on his feet. And then Jesus turns to the expert in the law and he says to him, so you tell me, who do you think was the guy's neighbor? And the expert in the law is a Pharisee. You see, he can't even say Samaritan. He just won't do it. It's just an ugly taste in his mouth. He won't say Samaritan. So what he says in response to Jesus is, the guy who helped him, the guy who had mercy on him. He won't even say Samaritan. The guy who had mercy on him was the neighbor. And then Jesus really sticks it in. I mean, Jesus sticks it in and twists the blade. Jesus says to him, okay, then maybe you should go and be more like a Samaritan. Ooh. The guy won't say Samaritan. He says, the guy who helped him, he says, well, then maybe you need to go and start being more like a Samaritan. Whew. I told you, if Jesus ever answers your question by telling a story, run. It's not going to be good. The Samaritan was a good neighbor. He was the neighbor. Why was he the neighbor? Well, let me just go through a few things that we can pull out of the story now that we've felt the impact of this story. It's a beautiful story. It's a powerful story. It's an explosive story. But let me just kind of go through a couple of things that I think we can pull out of the story to talk about being good neighbors and the art of neighboring. The first is simply this, that he stopped to take notice. That's the first thing. And sometimes it's as simple and as hard as this. Stop your life long enough to see people, you know, to really see them. where you invite your neighbor over to your house or to Starbucks or whatever, and over a cup of coffee or over a soft drink, you listen to them. And you do this thing, young people, we call it talking, okay? We call it talking. In the old days, this is what we used to do. We'd sit around and we'd sit actually face to face, and we'd open our, and words would come out of our mouth, and we would actually talk to each other, right? How many of you remember the, now I'm really showing my age, this is the old series, it's probably on the CW channel, but the old classic TV, Andy Griffith Show. Anybody remember the Andy Griffith Show? Some of you are right. Most of you weren't even born, but anyway. This is a show that's kind of set in the 1950s. It was probably filmed in the 1960s or 70s, but set in the 1950s in Mayberry, RVD, this little town. And usually there was always this scene with Andy, he's the town sheriff, and Aunt Bee and Barney and Opie, the little son who now is a famous producer, director. Anyway. Thank you, Ron Howard. Yeah. Opie played the little boy. And so they're on the porch, this scene pretty regularly, out on the front porch of the house. Andy's playing the guitar. They're talking. A neighbor passes by, Goober or Floyd or, you know, somebody passes by. Gomer. And they wave. Hey. They talk. They're off camera, but you're talking to them. They're talking. And then they come back and they start talking some more. It's just this front porch scene of old rural America where people met their neighbors and talked, right? Where what happened now in our culture, in our society, is that in the 1920s, particularly the height of the Industrial Revolution, what the Industrial Revolution did is it began to fragment our culture and our society, right? Where young people in the 1920s first began in the early 1900s, first began to leave the family farm to go work in the plants and in the factories in the cities, right? And so now families became fractured. Where before families grew up on the farm, generation after generation together on the farm, cousins and nephews and aunts and uncles all living on the farm. Now, for the first time, people began to leave the farm to go work in the cities, and some in Oregon and some in California and some in New York. And you had siblings who are now all over the United States. It began to fragment, right? Our culture, our society, the Industrial Revolution began to do that. And then in the 1960s, 40 years later, because it happens about every 40 years, 40 years later in the 1960s, we experienced what we'll call the political revolution of the 1960s. And what the political revolution began to do is it began to polarize our culture and our society. And now we've come to a place where that polarization is almost crystallized, right? We are so polarized, so polarized. And so the political revolution began to polarize us, where the Industrial Revolution fragmented us, and now the technological revolution of the early 2000s. Do you know the iPhone? iPhone 1, when did it come out? 2007. It was only 8 years ago. We're already on iPhone 6 Plus, if you're lucky like me, right? Because 6 is enough, you gotta have the Plus. It's only 8 years ago, but I can't imagine life without an iPhone. I just can't imagine it. And what the technological revolution has done, where the Industrial Revolution fragmented us, where the political revolution polarized us, the technological revolution has distracted us. So now you have friends hanging out, and it looks like this, friends hanging out in their house, right? This is them, friends hanging out, getting to know each other. They're probably all texting each other. You know, here's a group of young girls out shopping. Out shopping, they're having fun. Out shopping. Where we're in the same room, we're together, but we're somewhere else. Because technology has given us that, where I can be with you at the table, but I'm also with 1,345 Facebook friends. Because they're right there, aren't they? And I can talk to any one of them anytime I want to. And so I'm distracted, where I'm with you, but I'm not really with you, you understand? And I don't really get to know you. This in some ways is faux relationship. It's not always real, because we Photoshop all our pictures and take out all the blemishes before we put them on Facebook, right? And it's not always real. And so this begins to distract us. We live distracted lives. Most of you know that my dad had a really bad scare this last week, and I had to fly to Houston really quick. He was in critical condition in the hospital. He's doing great now, thank you. But Thursday was really touch and go. And I was doing fine. I wasn't crying or anything. I knew it was bad, but I was just praying and all the way down there. when I broke down, when it really hit me, was when I got to the hospital. I flew over there in an hour and to Houston. I got a rental car, drove to the hospital. I walk into the emergency room hospital, and there's like 1,000 Orozcos in there. I mean, this, okay. I have 54 first cousins, okay? 54 first cousins, and now they're all married and they all have kids, all right? I'm telling you, the room, the place was full of Orozcos. They'd all gathered because Uncle Tony's in trouble, and they all came. And so we spent the next 2 days all there, huddled together, in and out of the, there was never less than 30 or 40 of them in the waiting room waiting to see what was going to happen. And I sat down and started talking to some of my cousins that I haven't seen, some of them in years. I grew up with these people. I grew up with them. We grew up on the ranch together, the farm, and talking to them, and I realized some of them, they're like strangers to me now. I haven't kept up with them. I don't really know them anymore. And what a shame that we never stop to take the time to really listen to each other. And this is the first thing, and it's so countercultural. I'm telling you, this is absolutely countercultural. People may think that you're weird when you call them on the phone and actually talk to them. I know my kids do. If I'm not texting them, if I call my daughter, she's like, "Dad, why are you calling me? This is weird. Just text me. Don't call me. It's embarrassing." Right? Where you actually call someone and talk to them and ask them how they're doing. It's countercultural, but he stopped to take notice. The second is that he empathized. He empathized. The earliest commentators on this text suggested that the Samaritan was the only one of the three who stopped because he was the only one of the three who had ever been beat up. Right? The priest, the Levite, they'd had good lives, easy lives. But this Samaritan, he stopped because he'd been lying on the side of the road before. He knew what that was like, you see. He'd been there. He had already lived that nightmare. He had been rejected before. He had been called a no good, lousy, dirty Samaritan before. He had been hurt before. And he knew what that felt like. I was out visiting one time with a group from our church, a team of myself and one of our, one man, a man from our church and a lady from our church. And we'd gone out together one night on Tuesday night just to visit some folks from our church and some who had visited our church. And we went to go visit this lady who had been visiting our church. She was probably in her maybe 60s and late 50s, and she was living alone. And we went, this team, the three of us, to go visit her. And she invited us into her home, and we sat down, and we began to talk about things and just get to know her a little bit. And in the course of our conversation, she kind of started to tear up. And she began to tell us her story and just told us that she was suffering. She was fighting this epic battle against breast cancer, that she had breast cancer, and that she was fighting against that. And she felt all alone. And so I tried to say something. I don't even know what I said. I don't remember what I said. I'm sure it was something very pastoral that I tried to say. But I tried to say a few things to her. And then the lady who was on the team with me, the lady who was sitting next to me from our church, she reached over, she leaned into her, and she took her hand, and she began to share her story, how she had had breast cancer. She had fought that same battle. And she began to share out of her pain of her battle with breast cancer. And man, I just stepped back and just stood in awe of the way she ministered to her. And who am I to contribute to that conversation? Do you understand what I'm saying? Who am I to say anything about this? And this woman is just ministering to her out of her own pain. You see, that's what the early commentators saw about the Samaritan, said he stopped because he had been in that situation before. He could empathize because he knew that pain. He could say, "I've been there." And as we go out and we begin to share with our neighbors and we begin to open our eyes and we start taking time to actually see people and see people in their pain. You know, last week I quoted from R.G. Lee where he said, on every Sunday, on every pew, there is someone in pain, right? Every Sunday, every church, every pew, there's someone in this pain. Today, in every row, there's someone who's dealing with some kind of pain, some kind of struggle in their life. I would extend that to say every day, in every neighborhood, on every street, every cul-de-sac, there is someone in some kind of pain. Because that is the story of life. That's the biblical story. There is, if you read scripture very carefully from Genesis all the way to Revelation, there is this continuous, what I call biblical narrative arc that runs throughout the entire scripture. And if you read it very carefully, you see that biblical narrative arc holds true for all of scripture. It looks like this. We'll put it up there. From start to finish, that's the biblical narrative arc. And it's in every single story in the Bible, whether it's Abraham or Moses or Elijah or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego or Daniel or Mary and Joseph or Peter or Paul or Jesus. This, in fact, is the narrative arc of the gospel story. Read Philippians chapter 2, where Paul describes the gospel story, where Jesus starts at the highest point. He is the exalted one, the Lord of all creation, and he empties himself of all of his divine prerogatives, and he becomes man, and he becomes lowers himself all the way to death, even death on the cross, Paul says. And for that reason, God exalts him to the highest places. You know what this biblical narrative arc means? For one thing, it means that this is life. And at the bottom there, there's pain and struggle. And this is not only the biblical story, but it's our story. Every single one of us in this room, it's our story. And if you say not yet, then we'll just wait around. You haven't lived long enough. This is our story, every single one of us. And this is the Jesus story. And this is the gospel story. This is the gospel story, you understand. And it's a story of hope. Because where it starts and where it goes down is not the end. There's hope, you understand. And this is the story we bring to people when we come to them and we empathize with them and we can say, I've been there. Maybe not the same pain or struggle you're going through, but I've been through pain and struggle. I've been through hurt. I've been rejected. I've felt all those things. See? That's what the Bible says about Jesus. We do not have a high priest who does not understand our condition, but one who came down into our condition and has lived our condition and who was tempted in every way the way we are. You see, this is the great high priest, Jesus, that we have now. He knows what we're feeling, and that's why he can empathize. That's what the good neighbor does. He empathizes. And then, next slide, he not only stopped to take notice, he not only empathized, but he also did something about it. This is the big contrast between the Samaritan and the other two, by the way, the priest and the Levite. And the thing you see in the story that is so stark is how they do nothing. And he springs into action. In a series of very short statements, Jesus tells you what he does. I mean, he's on it. He is running to the guy. He puts oil and wine in him. He bandages him. He puts him on his donkey. He's taking him to the inn. This guy is nothing but motion once he sees the man. I mean, he springs into action. It's like the guy, he sees him on the side of the road, and now he's doing chest compressions. He's calling 911. He's telling people what to do. I mean, he moves into action. He's doing something. And sometimes, you know, it's just as simple as that. That the Samaritan would say to us, when you take the time to notice, and you open your eyes and you listen, you're going to see people everywhere lying on the side of the road, hurting. And it's just, you know, just do something. Anything. Sometimes it's the smallest thing. Sometimes it's just noticing. It's picking up the phone and actually calling them and talking to them. Or maybe it's, you know, take them a meal if they're hurting. You know, bake a cake. Does anybody do that anymore? Does anybody bake? I mean, cakes like really like in your kitchen, bake a cake. I mean, anybody actually bake? Okay, there's one. Okay, great. Bake a cake. Okay, go to the Kroger and buy a cake, okay? Whatever. But just take something to them. You'd be surprised how the smallest things can make the biggest difference in somebody's life, where they will never forget. I mean, I'm telling you, they will never forget that in that moment when they were suffering, somehow they'll just remember that cake. They'll remember the color of the icing. They'll remember the plate it was on. They'll remember everything about that lousy cake because of what it means, right? That you brought it to them in their time of need. Do something. And then he finished what he started. The Samaritan was most likely a businessman who had regular business in Jerusalem, as I said. He leaves the man with the innkeeper. He gives him the money and says, look, take care of him. When I come back through, I'm coming back through, and when I come back through, I'll give you more money. Don't worry about the money. I'll give you more money. He's staying with the guy, you see. Jimmy Allen, a well-known preacher in Baptist circles back in the day, Jimmy Allen preached a sermon on this particular passage that I'll never forget. It was entitled The Society of Innkeepers. And in that sermon, he compared Jesus to the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. So Jesus is the Good Samaritan. And the innkeeper is, we're the innkeepers, we're the church. We're the innkeepers. So Jesus goes about the world finding all these people who are lying on the side of the road, bleeding and dying. And Jesus picks up these people off the side of the road. Jesus is going everywhere and he's picking up people who are hurting, who are in pain, who are in need. And Jesus brings them to us, the church, the society of innkeepers. He delivers them to our doorstep and he says, here, take care of this one. Listen, don't worry about the money. I'll give you more money. I'll give you the resources. Don't worry about the resources. I'll give you all the resources you need when I come back. Just take care of this one. And then he goes back out and he brings another and another and another to us, the church, the society of innkeepers. So what are we going to do? Jesus keeps bringing them to us. Well, I want to give you a few things as we finish up here. I want to give you just a few things to think about. We're going to be talking a lot more about this in the coming weeks, so y'all keep coming back. We're going to be developing all these kind of tools that maybe we need to strategically and intentionally become better neighbors, to lean into this idea of the art of neighboring, okay? But I want to give you a few suggestions before we leave just to kind of start with, okay? This is just a start. You'll be hearing more about this. But the first is just to write down the names of your neighbors. I mean, do you even know them, right? The people living around you? So there's your house in the middle, the people about the three behind you, the three in front of you, one on each side. Maybe it's others, but write the names of the people in your neighborhood that you know. And if you can't write most of them in your general area, maybe you need to go knock on the door and say, excuse me, I'm doing a survey. What's your name? Find out. But write those names down and then put those names, that list, somewhere in your house in a prominent place where you'll see it and pray for them daily. It'll remind you to pray for them daily, these people that live all around you, whoever they are. Pray for them daily, maybe on your refrigerator door, maybe for me it'd be the mirror there where I brush my teeth every morning so I can remember to pray for them daily. So begin to pray for them. And then I would encourage you to start thinking about sometime this fall, planning something where you invite them over, whether it's a block party. I say block party. It could be just a party at your house or whatever, where you start inviting some of your neighbors in and around or getting to know them in this kind of social setting, where you begin to intentionally and strategically start to get to know those neighbors. Halloween is a great time to have a block party. Christmas time is a great time to have people over your house for whatever and just kind of get to know your neighbors. I want you to start thinking about this. Start thinking about intentional, kind of strategic ways, because this is countercultural. This goes against the grain of what we're accustomed to. You understand? Who is your neighbor? That's what the expert in the law wanted to know. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, every single person who crosses your path every day. That's the story. Every single person. We are called to look at each and every person we meet each day, no matter, even if it's for the briefest of moments, we're supposed to see them as a divine appointment where Jesus has brought them into your life, even if it's just for a few minutes. He has brought them across your path so that you can bless them, so that you can be a blessing to them, so that you can be a neighbor to them, so that you can give them, even if it's just one word that brightens their day, so that you can make a difference in their life. Every single person who crosses your path every single day is a divine appointment from God, and they are your neighbor so that we can make a difference in their lives. So now we go out to be more like Samaritans. Amen. More like that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you share with us, all that you give us, all that you are to us. We love you, and we love you so much. And we just pray that you would help us now in what we want to do here as a family, as a church. In this one way, we want to be countercultural. We want to not anti-cultural, but certainly countercultural, where we want to fight against all these forces that are working against neighboring. And we want to be the neighbors you want us to be to the people that you've brought into our lives. And help us to stop and take time to listen and to see, to really see people, Father. Help us to do that. Help us to empathize with them. Help us to go down into their shoes. Help us to put on their spectacles for a moment and see life the way they see life. And instead of judging people, instead of chastising people, or instead of being self-righteous or legalistic with people, help us, Father, to be kind and gracious and loving, even in our disagreements, even if we see the world differently from they do. Help us, Father, to be kind and loving and gracious. Help us to extend mercy, and as the Good Samaritan did. Help us to live more that way, Father. Help us to know how to give your love away every day with every person that you bring into our lives. Help us to be everything you want us to be. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to...